this afternoon is the seventh commandment. We've been working our way through the Ten Commandments. The seventh commandment is, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. This seventh commandment has to do with marriage. It has to do with our sexuality. It has to do with how we are to live decent and chaste lives before the face of God. And as we acknowledged already in our congregational prayer, this is a particular challenge. All the commandments are, of course, but we live in a very confused day in terms of the sexually charged atmosphere and in terms of the confusion and the perversion that surrounds us and the things that challenge us, tempt us, bombard us, things that are inclinations of our own hearts, if we are honest. And so we need to take up what the Bible has to say about sexuality and marriage. So again, we're going to have a bit of a cross-section from the Bible in terms of our readings, starting at the beginning, and the way the Lord has created man and woman for fellowship in the context of marriage. And we have the giving of Eve to Adam in Genesis chapter 2. We have the foundation for the institution of marriage. We see here, as we saw a few commandments back, when we looked at the fourth commandment about the Lord's Day and about the Sabbath day, that a day of rest was a creation ordinance, the Lord's institution. And we see the same thing with regard to marriage. Marriage is one of the things that has come to us from before the fall into sin. Now it's been corrupted. There's brokenness and messiness. But this institution is part of how God created things to be, how God ordered things to be. And that's helpful for us to know. So Genesis chapter 2, page 3 in the Pew Bibles, Genesis 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So we can say, in terms of the ordaining of God, the plans and purposes of God, the way things are created to be, this was the first wedding ceremony. And God brought the woman to the man. Thanks be to God for this, and this is the background for our consideration here this afternoon. Let's go to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In the Pew Bibles, page 1314, 1314. For context, I'm actually going to begin at verse 9, 6 verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot or prostitute? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, or we could raise that as a question. Is it good for a man not to touch a woman? And Paul's answer is, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And then also to Ephesians chapter 5. Over to page 1347 in our pew Bibles. Ephesians 5 at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he may present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So far from the Holy Word of God. Did you note that as we began our reading in Genesis chapter 2 and then went to 1 Corinthians 6, it was quoting from Genesis chapter 2, and as we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, it was quoting from Genesis chapter 2 as well. The teaching is all of a piece in terms of what God is saying to us here in Scripture. I invite you to turn with me now as well to our confessional reading, Lord's Day 41 of the Heidelberg Catechism, in the Forms and Prayers books, page 248, in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, page 892. 248 or 892. Remember the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And the following questions and answers, expositing for us the Bible's teaching on the seventh commandment. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? That God condemns all unchastity, and that we should therefore detest it wholeheartedly and live decent and chaste lives within or outside of the holy state of marriage. Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That's why God forbids all unchaste actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires, and whatever may incite someone to them. So far, the things we confess in summary of the Bible's teaching. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we take up the seventh commandment this afternoon, we're mindful of the fact that we face a challenge in the world in which we live. And one of the challenges we may face right off the bat, right from the top, in terms of our considering this together, is the sense that we may have in our own lives, in our own hearts, in our own histories, in our own circumstances as we speak, a sense of guilt, a sense of failing, a sense of a brokenness. And that may incline us to think, well, this is going to be difficult for me. This is going to be heavy for me. And I want us to appreciate that God has given us his commandments out of love. And whatever conviction we come under by virtue of the commandments is by virtue of the grace of God, we learn to say, and for the sake of our hope, for the sake of the blessing of saying our hope is in God, as we've said from Psalm 39. That is our confidence, that there is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. We live in a context as well where, as I've alluded, the brokenness, what I will call the pervertedness of the brokenness of sin in the world around us is becoming more and more pronounced and more extreme. It seems like it's never enough. It seems like it has to go a step further. It has to become more and more odd. The danger for us, of course, is that as Christians who, by God's grace, have been delivered from our sins and know the blessing of forgiveness and know the blessing of daily repentance and putting our struggles before the Lord and acknowledging our need for mercy, the danger may be that we have a sense of one-upmanship over against the world around us, or we may look down our noses with a lofty sense of pride. We don't do that. But we should remember some of the things we've read already in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Remember what Paul said as he addressed them? I believe it was 6 verse 9. Such were some of you. And that ought to humble us in terms of the fact that we ought to be able to acknowledge, you know, the struggles that people experience and the brokenness that they give expression to really shouldn't surprise us if we know anything about our own hearts. And that should give us a sense of humility, maybe a sense of awe, a sense of gladness for the grace of God. And as we face the challenge of things becoming more and more broken, and the broken ways more and more foisted into the limelight as that which must now be celebrated and promoted. We need to know why we stand where we do. Not just so that we may be, you know, bolstered over against the difficulty, and not so that we may pat ourselves on the back because of the righteous lives we seek to lead, but so that we may be a blessing to those who are in bondage, to those who are broken, as we were by nature broken, as those who need the mercy of God in Christ. And what I want us to appreciate here in light of the seventh commandment this afternoon, in light of the whole teaching of the whole Bible, is why this is a serious matter, why we take this so seriously. You know, the world may mock us as Christians and say, well, why are you Christians so focused or fixated on sex and the sinfulness of sex? Why can't you just let well enough alone? Well, we want to honor God. We want to honor God, and we want to see the well-being of our neighbor. And we have come to the conviction from out of the scriptures that brokenness and disobedience and rebelliousness in the way of our sexuality is not just morally bad, it's deeply and personally harmful. That's our conviction. And so we need to understand that. We need to understand where we stand. We need to understand how it is that we can stand by God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we may be a blessing to those around us. What does the Bible say about sexuality and marriage is the question we're facing in light of the seventh commandment this afternoon. So why is this so important? It's so important because, again, in light of the commandments, we are being taught with regard to reality as it is meant to be. Because we went back to Genesis chapter 2, we have seen in terms of the way God created Adam and Eve, and created Eve for Adam, Adam for Eve, each for the other, and put them into a binding relationship, into the bond of a covenant, so that they would cleave together and be one flesh. God is teaching us something. God is teaching us that that is how He designed it to be. This is God's design for marriage. And you see that He created one man and one woman. And every other sort of corruption of that is just that. It is a corruption. It is brokenness. It is not the way it is meant to be. But I think we should also appreciate, we jumped ahead to Ephesians chapter 5. And I mentioned that Ephesians chapter 5, we see at verse 31. In my Bible, those words are italicized. That means it's a quote. It's a quote back from Genesis chapter 2. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That joining together, that's that cleaving, that's that being bound together. That is a what we call a covenanted intimacy. That's what Paul is reminding us about here. The two shall become one flesh. They're going to be so united as one man, one woman, husband and wife, that it is as though they are one together before God. But this is his point, he says. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now we should get this straight. We shouldn't have the idea that God instituted marriage and then later on started to think about, hey, that picture of marriage, that would be kind of nice if that got reflected in the way that God relates to his church and the love of Christ for his bride, the church. That's not the way it goes. In fact, what we have in Genesis chapter 2, as Ephesians makes plain to us, was God anticipating all along that he is going to show us the blessing of the most glorious sense of fellowship and covenanted intimacy that you could ever imagine. It's the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. It's the blessing of knowing God, being in sweet fellowship with God in Christ. So it's not like marriage is the model and then the church and Christ copies that. It's the other way around. What we have to look forward to in terms of an eternal relationship as the bride of Christ, as the church of the Lord Jesus, has been pictured in God's wisdom in the blessing of marriage. Now that's what makes this so important. You recognize that the relationship we have in marriage as husband and wife, one man, one woman, is to be for us but a taste, a small picture of something far, far more glorious. And as we'll see, the blessing of being one flesh does get expressed in the way of sexuality in the marriage relationship. But that's just a small thing. It's an important thing. Don't misunderstand. It's an important thing in the context of marriage. But it is not the ultimate thing. The ultimate thing is the blessing that one day we will be forever in eternal fellowship with God in Christ. Now, that's not a sexual relationship, but that is an intimacy of sweet fellowship that makes the blessing of sexual intimacy pale in comparison. It's important for us to appreciate because there's no doubt that I'm addressing some here this afternoon who not only are not married, but perhaps may never be married. And that doesn't mean that you are a second-class citizen. Not everybody will have the blessing and privilege of being married. But everybody who's in Christ has something far more glorious than that. We have the blessing and promise that one day we will be in sweet fellowship with God in Christ for all eternity. Now, marriage is a blessing to be pursued. Paul speaks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But not everybody is given that gift. Paul speaks of the fact that sometimes, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, each one has his own gift from God. God gifts us in different ways. And my gift in these days, just to speak personally and to make it practical, my gift is Julie. That's the gift that God has given to me in this regard. And each man has his own gift. Not everybody is gifted in that same way. And for a while, at least in many of our lives, the gift that God gives us is the gift of singleness. For some almost 25 years, that was the gift the Lord gave me. And we live in that confidence that life is lived under God, for God, before the face of God. And you see, sexuality, the problem in our day is the sense that sexuality has run amok. It's run away with itself. It has become way too big. It has become an idol. It has become the thing that people think they need to really make them happy. But that's not true. True happiness is found in God. And the blessing of sexuality, as properly understood, is to be expressed before the face of God, in a way that God has designed. And God has designed in his wisdom that sexuality should only be expressed in the context where there is a covenant bond that has been established. And that's exactly what God did in bringing Eve to Adam. That was a marriage ceremony, you could say. And the two of them become one flesh. A man leaves his father and mother. He is joined to, he is cemented to, he is bound to He's committed to. This is a covenant relationship to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And that will come to expression in a sexual relationship. But that sexual relationship must only come to expression in the context of that commitment. It's very important. Because whenever that commitment does not exist, the sexual relationship is not a blessing, but a harm, but a curse. But it brings destruction. You see, the blessing of God's arranging it so that we make public commitment to each other in the context of marriage provides for the safe atmosphere to be perfectly vulnerable before one another and to know I'm all in and you're all in. And we can stand before one another, we could say, naked and not be ashamed. Because we have the ability to know that my whole life is for you. I'm not just in this for the evening. I'm not just in this in terms of what I can get out of it for myself. I'm in this before the face of God. And I'm in this with all that I have. And so sexual intimacy flourishes only when there is that bond of safety and protection and that mutual commitment that says, I'm all in. I belong to you, body and soul. I belong to you with all that I am. I don't just belong to you. You don't just belong to me sexually. We belong to one another emotionally and spiritually. And we belong to one another financially and economically and legally. We belong with all that we have and with all that we are. It's important because God has arranged it this way for our protection and for our good. I'm going to go on. How is this a problem for me? How is this a problem for me and for you? And as we think about that, we can think about the way this is corrupted in our hearts and minds and corrupted in the society that surrounds us and that influences us. It was interesting in 1 Corinthians 6 in our reading there. Paul went on for a little bit in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 13. Foods for the stomach and stomachs for food. God will destroy both it and them. But now the body is not for sexual immorality but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. You know, there are some who are so crass with regard to sexuality today that they say it's kind of like an appetite. Everybody has to eat. A man's got to eat, right? You hear that kind of language. And so like we have appetite for food, you have an appetite for sexuality. But that's not the way we've been taught. That's not the way God has designed it. That's not the way things are meant to be. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Another thing we should see, another problem that we might encounter is what we've often been accused of as Christians, as being so very tight and uptight and prude. You Christians wouldn't know how to enjoy the blessing of sexuality if you were given an opportunity. Well, that's not the case. We don't believe sexuality is a bad thing. We don't believe it's a dirty thing. We believe in the context of marriage, as God has designed it, it is a very precious thing, a delightful thing. But we also believe that sexuality, when pursued selfishly and sinfully, is not the way God meant it to be, and it's not a blessing for the other. If we are to understand, we are to live within the context of covenanted intimacy, that gives us safety, It gives us the room to be vulnerable. It gives us the opportunity to fail and to fall down and to be forgiven by one another and to be held on to by one another. That's a good thing. We thank God for that. We don't believe sex in the context of marriage is bad. Paul speaks about that in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3. I just want to highlight, I alluded to it already at 1 and 2, 7 verses 1 and 2. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. My translation states that as a declaration. But we should not have the idea this is Paul's point. Paul is answering a question. And Paul's answer to the question is not marriage is bad. He's not saying that. He's saying marriage is a blessing in the context of what God gives. Let each man have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Again, one man, one woman before the face of God. But then he says, verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And we may say, oh, that sounds a little bit oppressive, but read the next line. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. There is a mutuality there. There is an each for the other sense there. There is, in line with what we've been seeing from Philippians chapter 2, that each is to count the other better than himself. That's what marriage is to be. And what Paul is talking about is the sexual relationship. And that's a good thing. We don't believe that sex is a dirty thing. We believe it is something to be pursued by the grace of God in the context of bonded covenanted intimacy. But here's the thing that I think distinguishes what we're talking about here from selfish, sinful expressions of sexuality. And it's the self. We are bound as Christians in marriage to be bound to one another before the face of God, so that our sexual relationship is not something off in a corner somewhere. It is to be lived before the face of God, and it is to be lived each for the other, not in a selfish way. And a fundamental problem with every kind of perversion that is experienced in this world is that it is a desire for self-expression. Don't you hear it? You just need to be yourself. You just need to give expression to whatever your desires are. What if your desires are improper? We think perhaps immediately of the sinfulness of homosexual desires. And Paul was not afraid to address that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 9, that homosexuals or sodomites, he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But he included other things in that list. You remember, he included adulterers. He included the covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, and such were some of you. We need to appreciate that Paul speaks very honestly about the brokenness that we can experience in our lives. And we need to be tender and sympathetic. But it is a fundamental problem when people are told, and that is what is pushed today, give expression to who you think you are and what you think your identity needs to be. And that's what is so devastating about the way things have gone around about us in terms of what's come about in Parliament and in the Senate with this ban on conversion therapy. Now, let's be clear. When we speak about oppressive and compulsory ways that people are forced to change their hearts and their attitudes by whatever means, we are 100% opposed to that. We know that it is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. We can't force people to change their hearts. Can a leopard change his spots? It must only be by the grace of God. But we must, as Christians, continue to stand up and be faithful in the way Paul was here in 1 Corinthians 6, and to say what's right and what's wrong. And what is a life lived before the face of God, and what is a life worthy of condemnation for eternity in hell. And be able to speak as well of the blessing that there is forgiveness with God. There is hope. To be able to be patient with those who have ongoing struggles. To be able to say, but our hope is found in God. My identity is not in what I think I need to be or what I think I feel like being. Our identity is found in fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. That is the blessing. Let me just share, perhaps you've read that as well, in Rosaria Champagne Butterfield's treatment of these things. She was a former lesbian, an English professor who wrote a book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, and other books following that. She became a Christian by the grace of God. And she spoke of her conversion to Christianity as like a train wreck, because it was so overwhelming in terms of everything being tossed upside down in her life. And she reminds us and challenges us, perhaps as those who haven't had the kinds of struggles that she did, that when we deal with people with these kinds of struggles, the answer, say, to someone struggling with homosexuality is not just get a good woman and then your problems will be solved. The answer to homosexuality is not heterosexual sin. The answer to homosexuality is not heterosexual activity. The answer to homosexuality, the answer to heterosexual adultery as well, is Jesus. The answer is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's what needs to be our message, our confidence, our joy. To be a blessing to others. Let me also share with you experience of a friend. And then it's a friend of a friend. So it's an arm's length. I haven't had this experience directly myself at this time in my life. But this friend had a friend who professed to be a Christian, who came under the conviction, because of the pressures of the world in which we live, I want to be a woman. I believe I'm a woman. I believe I should have been a woman. And he could not be convinced, so that he underwent all of the necessary procedures, and the change was made. And his life, her life, however he was to be identified, was not helped. Joy was not the result. So now he came to his friend, as my friend again, and said, I want to change back. Now it's understandable in terms of the way things are and the way God has created us to be. The answer is not found in self-expression in terms of, I just want to be this or I just want to be that. The sad conclusion of this account is that that particular individual never made it and ended up committing suicide. And this is the seriousness of the matter. And we would acknowledge such could be any of us. These are challenges that come into the lives of those who profess to be God's people, perhaps are God's people. But the answer is not in self-expression. The answer is found in Jesus. How does Jesus change everything? Our third question. How does Jesus change everything? Well, as we've been seeing, with regard to each of the commandments, one of the things Jesus does for us is he keeps the commandments perfectly. He never sins. Jesus never, ever had a lustful thought. Jesus never committed adultery. Jesus was tempted in every way, even as we are. But he never sinned. And Jesus, throughout the course of his life, showed himself to be a friend of sinners. He entered into relationships in a godly way with men and women who had fallen into all kinds of sins. And there are accounts, are there not, in Scripture of those who had been prostitutes who came to know the Lord Jesus. Think of Mary Magdalene. Such were some of you, but now you have been washed, you have been cleansed, you have been justified, you have peace with God through Jesus Christ. You are being sanctified, you have new strength and a new desire to honor and serve him with all that you have for all of your days. We thank God for what Jesus has accomplished. We know that Jesus has taken our sins to the cross. Jesus has taken our lustful thoughts. Jesus has taken the time some of you have spent looking at lustful images on computer screens. The Lord Jesus has taken all of our failings and all of our checkered sexual history with him to the cross. There is forgiveness with God. And the Lord Jesus Christ has loved his church so much that he gave himself for her and washed her with the shedding of his blood, so that she is, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, a glorious church, holy and without blemish. And the Lord Jesus Christ has established a bond with us. He's brought us into covenant with himself. And that covenant will not be broken. That commitment stands. His promise is secure, and that gives us an ability to stand before him and to be vulnerable. It gives us an ability to say, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And if consideration of these things wells up within our own hearts, our own histories, our own past, or perhaps a sense of guilt that lingers in our hearts and on our shoulders now, the blessing that Jesus changes everything is that we can bring it to him and we can acknowledge, Lord, I am a sinner. Lord, I have sexual issues. I fall short of the glory of God, but there is forgiveness with God in Christ. It changes everything. That enables us to live thankful lives. Lives that are lived for the praise of our God. Paul expressed that, as we've seen already, touched on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. It's each for the other. It's what we saw in Philippians chapter 2. We count the other better than ourselves. Remember, Jesus did not come grasping onto the blessings of eternity. The Lord Jesus did not come clinging to those things. He was not on the take. He was there to pour out his life for our well-being and for our good. And so in our sexuality, we must not be on the take. We must not be those looking for what we can get for ourselves, for self-expression. The blessing of marriage comes to expression. Sexuality in marriage is a wonderful expression of a covenanted intimacy that we have in Jesus Christ. One writer calls this, and I think there's something helpful to think about in terms of that, that the sexual relationship, properly understood in the context of marriage, is like covenant renewal. We have given each of ourselves to the other in the context of a public declaration of our commitment at marriage, and we continue to remind each other of the fact that I love you. I'm all in with you. I am in with all that I am, my whole life, my personal life, my emotional life, my spiritual life. And there's a tenderness. There is a Christ-likeness that becomes ours as we seek it, as we desire to honor God in all of these things. That is a blessing. And that enables us, that sense of the covenant bond being renewed, enables us to flourish in our marriages. It enables us to be a blessing to others around us. And that's why this is so important. Not everybody of us right now is married, and some of us may not get married again, or some of us may not get married in the future. But this is still an important thing, because it reminds us of what it's all been pointing to, the relationship of Christ with his church. It reminds us of the rich blessing that is found. That is the ultimate thing that we want others to know. That's why these things are important. And again, let me just close with an urging to any of us who have a sense of failing or guilt. And I trust we all do in some way or another. To hear the gospel of our faithful Savior again. To preach the gospel of his forgiveness to ourselves, and not to be overwhelmed with a sense of guilt anymore, to put that behind us. The gospel allows us to be very plain, very direct, to speak honestly about the seriousness of sin. But the gospel also allows us to say, and we put it behind us. And the Lord Jesus has cast it into the sea of forgetfulness. There is mercy in him. If you don't hold on to the gospel and what is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, that sense of guilt and brokenness will cripple you, or may allow you to think, well, I'm broken anyway. I might as well do the next thing. No, but we don't have to. And by God's grace, we won't. Thanks be to God for his gospel in his Son. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, for your love for us, for your self-sacrificial love, for the way that you have given yourself completely on our behalf, and for the blessing we may know that we have the blessing of eternal fellowship with God because of you. We thank you, Father, that marriage is a small picture of that. And some of us enjoy that picture. Sometimes we struggle in reflecting that picture. And we thank you that we can be encouraged in your grace and forgiveness, that we might be better witnesses in that way. Some of us are not married. But we want all of us, O Lord, to live in the joy that our lives are lived before the face of God. That our lives are lived cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiven of our sins and free of the corruption of sin. We know it's an ongoing struggle, and we thank you that there is forgiveness with God in Christ. And we pray that you would grant that every one of us here would be able to say, the most important thing in my life is the blessing that I may know God as my Father, Jesus as my bridegroom, that we live in that sweet fellowship of covenanted intimacy with him forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.